Turn, please, to that 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We want to continue our study in this wonderful book. It's been very heartening, might I just say, to hear the comments of quite a number who have indicated the encouragement that they have received and the benefits they have received during our times of study together. Well, of course, that's what God's Word is all about, that we might be instructed and that we might have hope in the midst of this world's darkness and despair. In our studies so far in the chapter 14, we have been considering the superiority of the gift of prophecy, the inferiority of the gift of tongues. You will, of course, remember that we have told you, and we believe absolutely, with the authority of God's Word behind us, we have told you that tongues was but the exercising of a gift given of God whereby the recipient of that gift was enabled to speak in a foreign language that they had not ever studied or had any knowledge of up until the moment they were miraculously given the ability to understand it and to speak it. It was a gift imparted to the church so that the gospel might speedily be preached among all nations. You can imagine the task of 12 men going out into all the world to preach the gospel, and as I said to you, as they traveled, maybe every 200 miles they encountered another language, another dialect. And if they had to then sit down and learn a language, and if there was no miraculous help given in the learning of that language, how long would it not take them to enter in to the nations of the world that were then within reach with the gospel? It would be an impossible task. But that the gospel might swiftly be spread among all nations, God gave to that first generation, and I emphasize the first generation, the gift whereby they could preach the gospel in a foreign language. The Corinthian church, in keeping with its carnal nature, of course, got the order of the gifts wrong, and they placed greater emphasis upon the minor gift of tongues and less emphasis upon the far more important gift of prophesying. But then that's what happens when your heart gets out of step with God. You have a different emphasis from God. You emphasize things that God does not. You chase after things that God doesn't want you to spend your time following after. And the things that God does want you to follow after, you consider those to be a waste of time. Oh, how we get out of step with God. Little wonder Paul, in a variety of expressions, repeats in nearly all of his epistles the exhortation, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ." Have the mind of Christ. Have his mind. Have his thoughts. Have his disposition. Have his order of priorities. Because if we are one with Christ in our thinking, we walk with him. But if we're not, then we'll be pulling against him all the time. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? No, they can't. If you yoke two animals together that are of different minds, one's pulling one way and one's pulling another, what will be the result? Broken harness, that's all. No work done. Just wreckage. No, there has to be an agreement, a meeting of minds, a walking in harmony. We are to see progress. And the church at Corinth was a church that was not in step with God, and in consequence is a church in confusion. A church in confusion. We read a couple of times, even in the brief reading this morning, how that Paul is ever bringing the church to order. He's calling them to order. Let all things be done decently and in order. There was a Tower of Babel-like atmosphere to some measure in the church at Corinth. Because they were out of step with God. Being out of step with God and in step with themselves only. They were out of step with all others within the church. And there was this spirit of confusion. So then we, in the first 25 verses, we were considering the inferiority of the gift of tongues. I said that first generation, I believe tongues gradually ceased. Why? Because the need for them ceased. When the gospel reached being, we'll say, and under the miraculous preaching in Spanish, by men who never had learned Spanish, souls were saved. And God raised up churches in Spain, the members of whom all spoke Spanish. And in being raised up as churches, what did they do? They took over the task of evangelizing. And they didn't need tongues to evangelize in Spain, for they spoke Spanish. And you can repeat that analogy throughout all the countries until there was no longer any need. No longer any need. And today, if a missionary is going to a country that they do not understand the language of, they have to learn it. But then they're not going to that country, and then another country, and another country, and another country, and another country. God's not calling them to do that. He's just calling them to one country. So there's only one language to learn. And where, and this is a pattern that is to be observed throughout all Scripture, where it is within the capacity of the human being to do it, God will let you do it. He will not supersede, as it were, the natural abilities of an individual and miraculously perform that which the individual can do. And it's not beyond the capabilities of an individual to learn one foreign language. Maybe we should emphasize that to the secondary school pupils who are here. It's not beyond the capabilities. But the gift of tongues was given to meet that particular need that confronted the church at the beginning of the great missionary era. And you can see in Paul's playing down of the gift of tongues, for he does, even in the last verse of this portion, you will see this. He says, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues." Now, look at how he puts that. What is he doing? He's urging upon the people to have a hunger and a thirst after the gift of prophesying. A very positive exhortation to seek the gift of preaching. The grace of the Holy Ghost whereby you may preach. Seek after it, Paul says. But then there is a complete change of emphasis when he speaks of tongues, and he says, and covet not, or rather, forbid not to speak with tongues. Where there is speaking in tongues, where there is the gift of tongues, don't forbid it. Don't forbid it. Permit it. And there is, as I say, that complete change of emphasis there, from urging them to seek after prophecy and show, on the other hand, a sort of a deference to those who speak in tongues. Don't forbid it. Don't encourage it. Don't forbid it. That's what he's saying. Don't forbid it. I'm not saying it's wrong, but surely we can see here that Paul recognized there was a limit set by God upon the exercising of the gift of tongues. If it was to continue on, if God intended it to continue on the next generation and the next generation, would he not have said, and covet also? But he doesn't, because Paul says it will die out. But I'm not saying now to set yourself against the exercise of this gift. Don't set yourself against it. Don't forbid it. But it will die out. I'm not urging you to seek after it. And I've set the context in which I believe it will, did die out as the gospel was rooted in the various churches, and there was raised up those who preached, or were able to preach, and had the gift of prophesying, preaching, ministering God's word, in the indigenous language of that nation. Well, they went forth and they didn't need the gift of tongues. Now, in the portion of scripture that we read, we begin a different section. And Paul now is continuing the same theme now. He's calling for order. Calling for order. In the first 25 verses, he was calling for order in the exercising of the gifts, in the emphasis that was placed upon the gift. He was calling for order. See them as God intended them to be used. Get prophecy first. Give to it the priority. Get that in the right order. Now, in the last section, beginning at the verse 26, he's calling for order in worship. Order in worship. That's clearly seen in the very verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? We're immediately brought, by that little expression, come together, we're brought to the meeting place of the church in Corinth. The assembling together of the church in Corinth. That's the topic now, from verse 26 onward. When they come together, here's how they are to behave. Here's how they are to conduct their worship. You know, this is a wonderful book. You are translated in this book into a first century apostolic church. You're enabled to see how the church service was conducted in those days as you, as it were, work your way into the book and think about it. And I hope that we see something of how they worshipped in those days. But this little phrase, come together, is an interesting and important phrase because it emphasizes that aspect of worship which sometimes is forgotten. It emphasizes the nature of this gathering here today. It's a phrase that is translated from one Greek word that means or denotes union. Union. So you can see the picture. The individual members of the assembly in Corinth, on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, they leave their various earthly callings, their different abodes, and you can see them all coming together until they form a union, until they form a union. And there needs to be a recognizing by us all that when we come together through those doors and take our seats here, God would wish us to be in unity. God would wish us to be in unity. A loving unity should mark the fellowship of believers. There should be a proper considering of one another, a prayerful considering of one another, a greeting of one another, as becomes those who are united in Christ. Often that is not a feature of worship among God's people. It is not unknown for people to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus in one building who would not speak with each other, who if they met each other on the street would look the other way. I hope that is not the case here. If it is the case with anyone, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. Let that never be the case when we gather. It's a wicked blasphemy. A wicked blasphemy. When we come to worship, we are coming together. Coming together. Let there be nothing of that spirit that would keep apart those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let there be a tender and a most affectionate union in this place as we gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the Savior sitting, observing us, and over here there's one looking daggers at someone over here and not speaking, looking over at them and forming critical thoughts about them. The Lord sees her heart. And let me tell you, that grieves him. If it grieves a father and mother to see a brother and a sister or sister and sister warring within the family, if it grieves a father and mother, and it ought to, how much more must it grieve our Savior when there is that spirit of animosity to be found amongst his people? God forbid that we should be like that. Banish such thoughts. When you see them arise, you might immediately, as we do, we might immediately justify such feelings. Well, I mean to say, who could have an affection for that individual, you would say. Of course, if we were all to adopt that attitude, The chances are we all might say of you, who on earth could love that critter? But you know, it is possible for God's people, no matter who they are and what sort of personalities they are, it's possible for God's people to love one another. For if God loved them, and he did, and we are partakers of his love, if the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, then we too will love that person. We too will love that person. You know, there is not one of us that is naturally lovable. Not one of us. Not one of us, despite what personalities we may have, there's not one of us when we look inward and see our own wickedness and consider for a moment our own filthiness, can consider ourselves to be lovable. But God in his mercy and grace has loved us with an everlasting love. While we were yet rebels and sinners and hateful, God loved us. And where that love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of believers, there will be a loving of those that God loves. It's a mark of a true child of God that they love those who are begotten of God. I think Paul used this phrase, I'm sure he did. Certainly the Holy Spirit employed this phrase and had Paul use it in order to remind the Corinthian church that there was a discordant scene whenever the church came together. There was discord. There was division. Paul had mentioned that earlier on in the epistle. You remember how he said, I have heard there is division among you. I've heard, he says, that there's disagreement and strife. Chapter 3, verse 3, you are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. And those divisions were provoked by a variety of things, not least of which was the emphasis, the improper emphasis that was being placed upon the various gifts and the proud thoughts that the possessors of one gift had, as they considered themselves preferred by God above others who didn't have their gift. There was this discord. And Paul refers to their assembling together in worship as a coming together. And surely it served, using that phrase, it served to highlight the unbecoming nature of the church in Corinth at worship. Now Paul deals with the exercise of gifts during worship, verses 26 through to 33. And then he begins to deal with another aspect of worship in which caused discord, that of the behavior of women, verses 34 to 35. He deals with another aspect of disunity and confusion and discord, disharmony, and bad order in the church as it came together. The women folk, some of them anyway, were not behaving in a proper fashion. So the theme, as we begin this last section of chapter 14, the theme is disorderly worship and disorderly women. Disorderly worship and disorderly women. Well, let's deal with the first topic then, disorderly worship. Paul repeats the general rule that edification should be the motive of all who give a lead in worship. In the verse 26 he says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Let that be your motive. Whatever it is you stand up to contribute to the worship, let it be done for the edifying of the church. Don't let it be done to show off your gift. And that was the case. That was the case. Was this spirit of showing off? They jostled one another to get to displaying their gift. That's what he is referring to. It. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you hath a psalm. You want to sing. You want to rejoice. You must have your psalm, your spiritual song, featured in the worship hath a doctrine, a particular truth that you feel must be stressed and must be emphasized and must be taught. Or a tongue, a message in a foreign language which you wish to be pronounced in the gathering, hath a revelation, something that you believe is given you of God and which is to be revealed to the church and given to the church, hath an interpretation. Every one of you has something that you wish to contribute and must be given time to contribute and given place. What a disorderly place it must have been. I'm sure he doesn't use that phrase, every one of you, likely. I'm sure there's no exaggeration here. Such was the spirit of the Corinthians that when they came in, they felt such self-importance that they had something they wanted everybody to listen to. They felt they had something to contribute, something that everybody would benefit from, and they must therefore be heard. What a place of confusion it must have been. What a place of confusion it must have been. And Paul says, let this be the rule. Not that you should be heard, but that everybody else be edified. Don't think of yourself, but think of everybody else. Mother doesn't think of putting the dish on the table that it might be admired, but she puts it on the table that it might nourish the family. And Paul is saying that same. Let you, when you come to take part, let each one of you have the motive of nourishing the church. Of nourishing the church. He says the same in verse 31. For we may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. Oh, the greatest of men who had the gift of preaching became great men because they did not admire their own ability. But they bent their wills and harnessed their energies to benefit the church. I think of C.H. Spurgeon. What a wonderful man he was. None of us ever knew him. And yet if you read his writings, you cannot help but enter into a friendship with that godly man. What ability he had. What ability. He had a ready wit. Oh, he had a mind as quick as lightning. Tremendous, tremendous mental powers. And yet he never put them on display for the simple purpose of displaying them. But he employed them all in the preaching of the gospel and in the benefiting of the church. And he is an example, I have no doubt, of what Paul here is pressing home upon the church at Corinth. Personal pleasure that resulted from the displaying of the gifts that God had bestowed upon the church was the motive in the hearts of the Corinthians. They personally were blessed and entered into a sense of joyful exhilaration as they exercised their gifts. And that was their reason. That was their reason. That was their motive. Paul says, don't let that be your motive, but rather exercise your gift, that all may be edified, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. You'll see, too, that there is a controlling of the soul's energies required in a day of Holy Ghost activity. Now, I think that one of the difficulties of understanding the problems that faced the church in Corinth was the fact that we know so little today of the spirit in which the church in Corinth and the churches in that age lived. The Holy Ghost had been poured out at Pentecost in an unimaginable fashion, as far as we're concerned. A veritable torrent of grace was poured out upon the early church. Torrent of grace. And there was for them waters to swim in. For as in this day, men and women, it's but a drop here and a drop there. So it's hard sometimes for us to grasp the heightened activities, the heightened workings of the soul in a day of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. But it becomes clear to us as we look closely at these words of Paul that in a day of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, God expects us to retain control over the energies of the soul. You see how he says there in the verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Well, you see, some of these fellows were jumping up. I have a revelation. I have a prophecy. I want to speak in tongues. And I can't contain myself. Paul says, no, you can. You can. You see, the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Ghost did not overrule the natural decorum and control that God expects all to exercise. In the modern counterfeit displays of so-called apostolic gifts, there is this uncontrolled attitude. But that's not in keeping with the Bible. Paul calls this church to order because it did not exercise proper control and proper restraint in the exercising of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And when you feel you have something to say, you will remain in control until such times as it is proper and in keeping with decency and decorum for you to stand up in the church and so speak. Oh, the last person in all the world to elbow his way to the front and demand a hearing is the Lord Jesus. We were told that he would not lift up his voice, but rather he was meek and gentle. And when he pours his spirit out, there will be that same meekness and gentleness in the exercising of that spirit. Naturally, in a day of Holy Spirit activity far beyond our experience, there was heightened feelings of joyful exuberance that we can't even begin to imagine. And keeping those heightened feelings of joyful exuberance under control was required of God, by God, of his people. It's only when we study the writings of men who lived in such times, men like George Whitefield, and another man whose writings I find particularly beneficial and helpful, an American evangelist called Asahel Nettleton. You say, I never heard of him. That's because he was a man who exercised great restraint, both in his own personal ministry and in all meetings that he conducted. And yet he was a man who, until his health broke after constant labors for some 10 years, lived in constant revival. Just went around as an itinerant preacher, stayed maybe 3 months, 4 months, 6 months in an area. He labored mostly in what are called the New England states, northeast of the United States. And he would come, this was in the early part of the 19th century, 1810, 12, 15. And when he would come into an area where there was deadness, very few attending church, he would come and just begin to preach. And not once, but on a number of occasions, when he arrived in an area and began to preach, and he detected amongst the people a spirit of dependence on him. People were saying, we're going to have revival because Nettleton's here. He just got on his horse and rode away. He wouldn't have that. And in those meetings where there was great brokenness, people broken down under the mighty power of God, he used to counsel them, keep calm. Oh, he didn't whip them up. He didn't want all sorts of shoutings and ravings and cryings. Told them, keep calm now. And if anybody broke down under the ministering of the Spirit of God and was weeping, he had them gently removed. For he did not want the general decorum of the meeting disturbed. And I believe that in his writings and the record of his labors, one sees something of the restraint that Paul is calling for in the church at Corinth. Time of intense excitement. Oh, we can't even begin to imagine. Some who lived through much livelier days within the Free Presbyterian Church in the 60s will remember lively meetings. Meetings of tremendous spiritual exhilaration. I say tremendous in comparison to our common experience today, though they were far short of other periods of revival that the Church of God has experienced. But nevertheless, there was a heightened joyfulness, exhilaration. And you can remember when it was necessary to exercise control over yourself. Because you could have shouted out. You could have shouted out to the bursting of your lungs. You could have risen up and jumped for joy. But you knew instinctively it's not in keeping with the mind of God. And that's what Paul is calling for here. I mentioned the verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That word subject appears in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 2. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Familiar reference. One that every boy and girl should know about and should be acquainted with. Chapter 2 and the verse 51. The Savior is a lad of 12 and he's returning home after that time when his mother, Mary, and Joseph, her husband, went off and left him and for 3 days searched for him until they returned to the temple where they left him, and there he still was. Mary wrongly rebuked him. You remember what she said? Verse 48, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Look at the wise answer given by the Savior. He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, know ye not, that I must be about my Father's business? Oh, so much is said there. Not least of which is, Mother, your husband isn't my father. Joseph is not my father. But then it's the next verse, next two verses I want you particularly to notice. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. What a picture that brings to our mind. The Lord Jesus, perfect obedience to his mother and to Joseph. Perfect obedience. No mental reservations, no biting of the tongue to curb that retort, but in mind and soul, he obeyed the injunction of the law of God, and he honored Mary and Joseph. Perfect subjection. Now that's the word that is used in the 14th chapter of Corinthians and the verse 32. Our spirits, even in days when the Spirit of God is working mightily, our spirits are at all time to be kept perfect subjection. There's to be no breaking forth into a mad behavior. Paul indeed used the word mad earlier when he referred to someone coming into the church and observed what was going on. He says, would they not think that ye are mad when they come into the church and behold such behavior as is common in the Corinthian church? One speaking in tongues, another preaching, and someone else doing something else, and it's just a babble of voices. He says, would they not think you're mad if someone comes in and observes such behavior? Well, there will be no thinking that we're mad if we all keep our spiritual energies under control as God would have us to do. And those who preached must have that spirit of prophecy kept in control, and those who spoke in tongues must likewise exercise control over them. Look at what we read in verse 28. But if there be no interpreter to someone who wishes to speak in tongues, they could only speak in tongues if there was someone to interpret the message. Otherwise it meant nothing. But if there was no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Now that's exercising control. Wanting to get up and speak, but the conditions were not right. He would be speaking contrary to the will of God, because there would be nobody there to interpret what he was saying. Therefore, he must keep silence and keep under control that desire to rise up and speak in tongues. And again, in the verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So that if someone is speaking, and while they are speaking, another is given a message from God. Such was the way as in the early days when the canon of Holy Scripture was not complete. Paul couldn't say, now we'll turn to my epistle to Timothy or whatever. There was none of those epistles available, generally. And consequently, God still spoke directly through a prophet to the people. Now, if a man felt that God was urging him to speak, he didn't just jump up while the other was speaking, but in a proper fashion, he indicated to the speaker that he felt a burden from the Lord to declare a message. And the other speaker would then, at an appropriate moment, give way. And the man who felt he had a message from the Lord would stand up and speak. Now, in both instances, you had an exercising of restraint and control. The man who felt the urge to speak did not speak until such time as there was an opportunity. The man who was speaking, when it is indicated to him that another person wished to speak, then he exercised control and brought his message to a close. And so there was this exercising of control, and God requires this controlling of the soul's energies. Even in a day of mighty spiritual outpourings by the Holy Ghost, you will notice that due regard was to be taken. And here's one now right for me, seeing the time is well on. There was due regard to be taken to the common limitations on our time. You see, undoubtedly, as it is today, so it would have been in Corinth. Some would have had unlimited time to stay in the place of worship. There was no call on their time. But then there were slaves there. There were those who were slaves, who were servants within maybe unbelieving households within Corinth, and they had only managed to get away for a short time. Well, you couldn't run this service on and on and on and on, so that these poor slaves were faced with the dilemma of leaving in the middle of the service or risking all forms of punishment by overstaying. So that in order that things might be done decently and in order, there had to be a limit set on the time taken for worship. Now, you will notice, and I want you to notice, that I'm well within the limit set. And if you're in any way doubtful, well, just you look at this here that we're dealing with. Look, please, at verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or by at the most by three, and that by course, one after the other, not all at the one time, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. So there was to be no more than three preachers at a service. So as I say, I'm well within the limits that are placed. I know what you're thinking, but it's not true. I preach three times as long as anybody normal. But don't you see, just common sense was to prevail. Now, this is a day of heightened, and as I've used the word, unimaginable joyfulness and spiritual liberty. Man, they could have gone on all day. Paul says, don't do that. But if there's preachers, let it be two or three at the most. And if there's someone going to stand up and give a message in a foreign language, As long as there's an interpreter there, let it be done. And again, two or three at the most, but let it be done in course, one after the other, not all standing up at the same time, as happened. And that's, I think, reasonably clear from the verse 26. One at a psalm, one at tongues, one at a revelation, one at a doctrine, and they were all holding forth at the one time. Little wonder someone coming in would have thought the place was mad. There was to be then a regard to the common limitations. I think that, and here I'll quickly bring the message this morning to a close, the humble practice of esteeming others more highly than ourselves played a part in keeping the worship orderly. In verse 30, if any be revealed to anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for we may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. If a man is speaking, I've already explained this, if a man is speaking and he sees that there's another person wishes to speak, he's not to say, I'm more important than him. Let him find himself another occasion. No, but humility would say, well, we must hear our brother. Let each one of us esteem the other greater. That's the exhortation of Scripture. Romans 12:10, will you look at it quickly before we bring the message this morning to a close? Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. What? I see a brother wishes to speak. We must hear him. I'm sure he has something that will benefit us all. And I conclude my remarks and come, brother, now you speak to us. Oh, I tell you, men and women, if we all esteem other higher than ourselves, it will be like oil in a machinery. There'll never be any jarring or clashing, but all will work smoothly. One final point here. The dishonor and the misrepresentation of the Lord that results from disorderliness in worship should cause us to promote order. Verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The word confusion there means commotion. Commotion. And I can hear the teacher going into the classroom and saying, what's all this commotion? And you can immediately get the picture of what Paul is speaking of. You know what a commotion is. And that's a good old Ulster word, or at least it's a word that's commonly employed by us, and we all know what it means. Well, God's not the author of commotions. And if our worship is such, then we give the wrong impression of God. We dishonor the Lord. That's the last thing we would want here. I remember an assembly, and I'll not specify one, but they used to call it the BBC, because it was the Brethren Boxing Club. That's what all the ungodly called it. Because they were always fighting, squabbling. Woe unto us if we ever create an impression like that and bring dishonor on the Lord in any way. But let all things be done decently. Let us conduct our worship so as to promote the honor of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.